Welcome. It's episode one of book three. Book three. Let's begin with prayer. How about that, Monsignor, would you?
Let us remember that we're God's holy presence. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we ask you to shower your blessings, continue to shower your blessings upon this ministry here at Covenant Network and all the wonderful things that are done there by the people who are doing them and all those who are receiving your holy word. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. This is episode one of book three. Before we get into the book, can you tell me a little bit about the book? What are the glories that we have in store in this this upcoming book? I'm going to let one secret out that I know already because I have a copy of the book that I've been reading, but it's not the book in book form.
Yeah.
And I know that one secret that's in store is that there's going to be some fantastic pictures in this book as well. So and that's my secret, but let us know what we're in for in book three.
Well, book three is entitled The Age of Cardinals, and it has to do with the fact that we had three cardinals here in this archdiocese, Cardinal Glennon, Cardinal Ritter, and Cardinal Carberry. And so this traces that history of that period, but it's not about them. They're kind of the framework. Mm-hmm. It's about a lot of other people, and that's the neat and exciting part of this. But basically from 1903, which we'll start with today, with the arrival of Archbishop Glennon to St. Louis right before the World's Fair, and we're going to go through his very long episcopacy, Cardinal Ritter following after that, and then just the part of Archbishop Carberry up until the time he's named cardinal, and that'll end volume three, which basically is 1969. So 1903 to 1969, and a lot of things happen in between. The 20th century is really exciting. Here in St. Louis, it's very interesting also. And so we're going to be seeing incredible Catholics who are doing incredible things for the people of this city, starting out with the World's Fair itself, and then taking a look at the poverty in the city, which was incredible, and things that people were trying to do in order to solve that. We'll be looking at World War I and the difficulties here, especially in St. Louis, of such a large German minority and how they handled that. A lot of Catholics and how they handled that question. Also, we'll be looking at the building of parishes, parish after parish, that are built in the 20th century. So many and some wonderful buildings, some wonderful people behind all of that also. Talk a little bit about them. Talk about some interesting characters like Father Timothy Dempsey. You know, his memory lives on at the Father Dempsey's home in the Grand Center. And just his extraordinary life and the things that he did. Father Peter Dunn, there was a movie made of him. Remember the father, Fighting Father Dunn. About those schoolboys, those paper boys that he took in and had such a wonderful influence on. They're just all kinds of individuals who stand out with that. We'll be looking at the 1920s, some really, really difficult times here in St. Louis, especially regarding racism and how we dealt with that and how we need to deal with that. And then the Prohibition era. Gangsters. St. Louis had some of the worst gangsters in the United States. And then no sooner we get past the 1920s, we go into the Depression and the Great Depression and everything that's done, so much work that's done by Catholic Charities and St. Vincent de Paul Society and others to try to help people throughout that terrible period of time. If that's not bad enough, then we've got World War II. That chapter I called Leo's Demons of the 20th Century. Because if you remember back in the late 19th century, Pope Leo XIII had a vision that the 20th century was going to be handed over to the devil, and that he was given that vision in order to prepare the church to fight against that. And the Leonine prayers at the end of the Mass are an example of that. So we'll be looking at World War II, and with that, we'll be looking at some of the really extraordinary priests who became chaplains during the war. And some of their exploits. All of this stuff is in the archives of the Archdiocese. It's never been touched.
Wow.
And so it was just a real blessing for me to work with Eric Fair, the archivist, and Rena Sherrigan, who is phenomenal, bringing all of this stuff up and putting it into form so that people can know something of their own diocesan history, and World War II being that. Then we get into the post-war era and the coming of Joseph Elmer Ritter and the desegregation. But I also took a little switch off, and I wanted to find out, because I experienced this myself, how did this suburbanization take place of St. Louis? How would so many people leave St. Louis City and go out to the county? Well, how did that happen? And I really explored through some studies on that, and it made sense. Here I was, a little kid born in North St. Louis. We went up to Chicago for a year. My dad was transferred back to St. Louis, but instead of coming back to the city, we ended up in Olivet, Grieve Carr, then they ended up in Chesterfield, Westward Movement. How did that happen? Why? And so we looked at that, and then also the explosion of Catholic schools and parishes into the county to help take care of those. So look at all of that. We look at the archdiocese and civil rights, and some people really jump out at us there. John Shockley is the number one, Monsignor Shockley, and all that he did. Then switch over, we're getting into the 1960s now, and so I do two whole chapters on the Second Vatican Council, and particularly Cardinal Ritter's involvement in the council.
Okay. Yeah.
After that, we look at the post-Vatican era just briefly and look at Cardinal Ritter coming back home, trying to control all the crazy stuff that was happening in the name of the spirit of the council.
Right.
And then he dies and Cardinal Carberry takes over. And so we look at the first couple years of Cardinal Carberry and particularly his very heroic stand defending Pope Paul VI in his encyclical Humani Vitae. Mm. And then he's whisked off to Rome to become a cardinal. And that brings us to the end of the story.
Wow.
What a story.
These are some phenomenal years. All the books have been fabulous, but certainly, you know, I guess we all think the years that we're born should be the best years.
Of course.
Yeah. But anyway, I'm so excited for all of this. It's been too long since we've sat in these seats.
It has been. Yeah, it has been.
So with bells on, I'm ready, and let's begin episode one.
Okay. Well, we'll start with a date.
Okay.
Okay. Love doing that. The date is April 27th, 1903. Now, think about it. That's only a couple days away, April 27th. So it's the 150th anniversary of the date when we're starting Volume 3.
Wow. That's pretty special.
It is. And so I wanted to find out what happened on that date, because I know what happened on that date over in Rome. And that has a lot of influence on what happens to St. Louis and the Archdiocese especially. But what did the people here in St. Louis know about April 27th? So I went to some of the newspapers that came out that day, day before. And basically, the one thing that everybody was talking about was the arrival of a boat called the Monitor.
Oh, yes.
It's a naval vessel. It's shallow so that it could patrol the coastlines, okay, but it's a naval vessel, it's armed. This one was called the Arkansas. It was 6 months old, it had been commissioned only 6 months earlier, and it came to St. Louis on April 27th, 1903, in order to begin to kick off the preparations for the celebration of the upcoming World's Fair.
Wow.
So there were 209 men on board, 13 officers, and the headlines of the St. Louis Republic said, it screams out, arrival of Monitor witnessed by 100,000 persons on riverfront.
That's a lot of people.
Yeah, I mean, good luck getting 100,000 people on the riverfront today.
Really?
Yeah. So they all came out to see the boat.
Wow.
So then I wanted to find out what else was going on in St. Louis on that day. Sure enough, here's a streetcar accident that takes place. It was on Belt and Easton, now Martin Luther King. Evidently, one trolley had jumped its tracks, and the other trolley coming from behind had not been able to stop in time. Mm-hmm. And so there was a collision, and the newspaper mentioned that there were some who were injured and taken to St. John's Hospital, which again tells us that this is a Catholic city, right? St. John's Hospital, and that one of those injured was expected not to live. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so we'll see all throughout this, that Volume 3, one of the sub-themes is that of racial tensions, probably the worst being the riot of 1917 in East St. Louis, but it's going to continue on. And it's something that the church has to deal with and does deal with. And this is one of those untold stories, too. as I went through particularly the 1950s and 1960s and saw the things that the church was doing, today the press ignores all of that. And I think it's important for us to know that the church did have a voice in civil rights and had a very strong voice.
And made efforts to, try to resolve the situation.
So, and then another page, they had an article that said, the title was, Immigrant is Becoming Social Menace in America. And here they're claiming that violent crimes and all kinds of other things are being associated with immigrants who are coming in, especially from Southern Europe. So that's kind of a theme we hear from time to time, even today. You know, when I'm covering this period, 1900, in American church history, I asked the seminarians, I said, do you think the immigration problem is as significant as it was back then? Oh, yeah. I said, what's the percentage of first-generation Americans, immigrants, first-generation in America today? They had no idea. I said, it was 13%. Okay. What was it in 1900? 24%.
Wow.
One out of every four Americans was not born here.
Wow.
Pretty incredible. So those are the kind of secular things that are happening as far as St. Louis in 1903. And then I started looking for some other things. And this was in the secular press also, but kind of interesting stories. And one of those was about the 25th anniversary of Father Jeremiah J. Harding. A native boy, born here in St. Louis and raised in the neighborhood, in fact, where he served.
Wow.
After he was ordained a priest, he then became the assistant pastor at St. Bridget's with Father William Walsh. And he was there for a little while when he was eventually then asked to form St. Leo's Parish. St. Leo on the north side was one of the grand old parishes. If you talk to some of the old timers, they speak of St. Leo's very fondly. And he was the founding pastor of that.
Now, is St. Bridget's the now St. Bridget's and St. Teresa's? Is it that parish?
Yes,
it is.
Okay. It is, yeah. So. And that was an Irish parish, and St. Leo's would be also. You have to keep in mind that these parishes are ethnic. The fact of the matter is that if you were a German living in St. Bridget's parish, you went to St. Joseph's. It was just that way. So anyway, in 1888, he farms the parish, and there are 150 families in St. Leo's when they farm. By 1903, there were 1,300 families.
Wow. Yeah. That's amazing.
Yeah, that's quite a powerhouse. Well, the parishioners were so excited about his 25th anniversary that they collected together 6 bags of silver dollars to give to him. That's $3,000. That's a lot of money back then.
I would say that's a pretty good donation right now, I'd say.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. 1903, that's good.
Yeah. And so the newspaper talks about the fact that there had been a mass and it was well attended the day before. And then a banquet was organized that Monday evening. And some 60 of Father Harding's friends were there present for that big fitting.
Oh, wonderful.
So, yeah. His name had been bounced around as a possible successor to Archbishop Kane.
Oh, okay.
But we don't get native sons here. He ended up eventually becoming the Archbishop of Omaha, Nebraska.
Oh, okay.
And then after that, he became the Archbishop of Manila in the Philippines.
Wow, that's a big switch from St. Louis to Omaha to the Philippines.
Yeah.
Wow.
But if you remember at the time, the Philippines would have been a dependent of the United States after the Spanish-American War.
Mm-hmm.
And so he would be one of those Americans that would be going over there trying to help the Filipino Catholics. Because quite honestly, there was a very strong sense on the part of many American Protestants that this was an opportunity to come in and evangelize pagans. In fact, even President William McKinley mentioned it too, forgetting the fact that the Filipinos were actually Catholic.
They were not pagans.
They were not pagans, yeah. So that was one event that had happened. The day before also, there had been a gathering at the convent of the House of the Good Shepherd. And at that point, there were 8 women who were received into the novitiate for the Good Shepherds. And then 4 other sisters became vowed. So there were 12 women that day, 8 becoming novices, 4 of them becoming professed. The interesting thing is that none of these women were from St. Louis. They're
really?
All from other areas, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, interesting. But if you remember from Volume 2, the Good Shepherd sisters were invited here to St. Louis and did tremendous work with so many women, unattached women who are coming into St. Louis. They were immigrants. They were country girls. and they were looking for work, and some of them found trouble. And so these sisters took them in and did tremendous work in helping them to stabilize their lives and go on to live good, productive lives afterwards. And so that's those Sisters of the Good Shepherd.
That's a pretty good class.
That is a darn good class, yeah.
We would welcome to have that many sisters in a class now.
Well, there are some congregations that do, aren't there?
There absolutely are. It's phenomenal to see the young people that now, or at least we're hearing about, that are joining some of the convents.
Yeah. So that's all the news that's fit to be print. As far as St. Louis
well,
is concerned.
Well, it's a quick show.
Well, yeah, right. But actually, the other thing that caught my attention was that it was on the 27th of April, okay, 1903, that the Vatican released the information that the coadjutor of Kansas City, John Joseph Glennon, was to be named the coadjutor with the rights of succession as Archbishop of St. Louis. While all the other things, you know, must have been fun watching the monitor come in and,
right,
you know, all those kind of things and all the parties and all that kind of stuff. This is the stuff that really
is
important.
The big news.
This is the big news, and nobody knew it. Glennon now is going to become the Archbishop of St. Louis. He's coadjutor, so he doesn't take over immediately, but he has the right of succession, and Archbishop Kane has been very sick for about 3 or 4 years now, and so it's obvious that he's not going to survive much longer. Mm-hmm. Got some time to talk a little bit about Glennon, who he is.
Let's jump in there.
Okay. Well, Bishop Glennon was appointed coadjutor bishop of Kansas City, Missouri, in March of 1896, and he was just 33 years old. He had served the diocese since 1884 when he was ordained by Bishop John Hogan.
Ah,
and
a
happy
name
memory.
We know. Yes.
Yeah, from that second volume. This is the guy who had come over to the United States, who had gotten permission from Archbishop Kenrick to get on the rails and travel out to Chillicothe and all kinds of other places.
Lincoln City.
Yeah, and plant little Catholic communities there. This is the fellow that had stayed overnight with that Unitarian Universalist and in a friendly way debated with him about
right.
Catholicism and then revealed that he was a Catholic
entertained
priest.
Entertained a priest.
Yeah. This is the fellow that after the Civil War refused to take the test oath and mm-hmm. was about to be arrested when he got himself all dressed up in cassock and surplice and a crucifix and a Bible and started walking right down the main street of Chillicothe. And the deputy was embarrassed, and the sheriff, when he arrived at the jail, goes, "Father, please go home." Yeah, so this is quite the fellow. So he no doubt made quite an impression when he came over. John Joseph Glennon was born in Ireland, a little village of Kinnegad in County Westmeath. We have a photograph in Volume 3 that shows his ancestral home. Yeah,
I can't wait to see that.
Yeah, it's really, really neat. Actually, that same photograph appeared in Monsignor Schneider's biography of Cardinal Glennon, but we thought we'd go ahead and do it again.
Oh, yes, it should be in here.
See it. Yeah. He attended primary school there. It's just a little village. And then eventually he wanted to go off and study, and he enrolled in St. Mary's College in Mullingar. He's 12 years old. Now, you might think, wow, 12 years old going to college. But remember that in Europe, colleges don't mean the same thing. They're not postgraduate work that we have here. So instead, it'd be the equivalent to a junior high school.
It wasn't pretty common. Like, eighth grade would fulfill most people's education.
Yeah, certainly. But he had his eyes set on something much higher. And he was willing to do this. I mean, he walked 2.5 miles to the closest train station every day. Every school day. And then he would take a commuter train to Mullingar. It was 10 miles away.
Wow.
So he's traveling 12 and a half miles just to go to school and does that every day. And after a little while, he began to feel a call to the priesthood, and not in Ireland, but rather in someplace else, some foreign country.
Okay.
There's a special seminary set up in Ireland specifically for young men who want to become priests but are willing to serve the Irish community anywhere else in the world. That's called All Hallows Seminary in Dublin. And so he enrolls there, understanding that he'll be leaving, maybe never see Ireland again.
Right.
And he could be sent off to who knows where, anywhere that they speak English, Canada, the United States, Great Britain itself, Australia, you know, South Africa, who knows. But he was willing to put his hands into God's providential hands and see where he would go.
God bless all those Irish men who became priests and served all over the world.
All over the world. And so arriving then at Hall Hallows is none other than Bishop John Joseph Hogan, who impresses seminarian John Joseph Glennon.
Ah,
a lot of John Josephs running around. You know? And so he came to recruit seminarians for his diocese in western Missouri. So he obviously had a huge impression on Glennon, who immediately asked to sign up to come in and join him.
Okay.
So much so that he would leave the seminary prior to being ordained. His final formation and education would be at the hands of his bishop, Bishop Hogan. And so there he goes. He leaves Ireland, makes his way to America. Monsignor Schneider tells this wonderful story in his book, his biography. He says that he arrives in New York City, and he has no idea what to do next. And so he kind of heads toward the rectory of St. Patrick's Cathedral.
Okay.
And so there he introduces himself to the rector of the cathedral and explains that he's an Irish seminarian heading to Kansas City, Missouri, and he doesn't have any money and he doesn't have any place to stay. So the rector says, come on in, you can stay with me tonight. So he stays overnight, and then the next morning the rector went ahead and gave him $40. And he said, here, go to Kansas City. And so with that, he got on the train, rode all the way to Kansas City.
Wow.
And there he gets off and presents himself the next day to Bishop Hogan, who is very impressed with this young man and his initiative. And so the two of them then are together, and the last part of his formation is done under the tutelage of Bishop Hogan. Who could ask for anything better?
Really?
Bishop Hogan writes to the rector of All Hallows, and he says the following. He says, Mr. Glennon's appearance and manner are favorable. I hope when duly tried, he will not be found wanting in anything.
Nah. Nice.
And that was certainly true.
Yeah, certainly.
He's ordained on December 20th of 1884. And in order to do that, he had to have a dispensation from Rome because he was not yet 23 years old.
Oh.
And canon law forbade a seminarian being ordained short of 23 years old. So he had to have special permission.
Is that still the case?
There is an age limit, but I don't know what it is.
What the age is?
Yeah. Yeah, for me it was 45. No, I'm kidding.
We all have different paths, right?
That's right. Yeah. Well, what happens is the next couple of years, he has some trials. I mean, really, when Bishop Hogan talked about him being duly tried, he had some real trials in Kansas City. And we'll take a look at those next time around, because they really are a cauldron that really helps to form him and become the priest and the bishop that he would become.
All right. Well, we look forward to that next time. Shall we close with a prayer?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.